The text here of Zephaniah is such that it can be very difficult to absorb. Most of us are accustomed to reading the Gospels or other New Testament scriptures that build up the believer and want to create an environment of growth for the believer. Well, not all growth comes with pleasant and easy messages. So we have to be able to receive the difficult with the easy. Some things go down easy, other things maybe aren't so easy to hear. And I'm trying to build a foundation using New Testament scriptures before we get into the text. So I'm going to ask you to do a little bit of flipping back and forth to help you appreciate where Zephaniah is coming from and why we as believers should already be aware of Zephaniah's message. Are we clear on that? Also, feel free to speak up. This is not just, bless you, this is not just me speaking. I want to hear from you. I think we all want to be able to hear and share together. So please, let us, let's all participate as we can. 2 Peter 3, believe it or not, I'm going to go through a half dozen verses before, or scripture references before we discuss Zephaniah himself. 2 Peter 3. I'm going to ask somebody to read verses 1 to 13. Who would like to read? Who likes to read? Scott, you want to give it a shot?
Yeah, 1 to 13.
Yes, sir.
All right. The headline is The Promise of the Lord's Coming. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you. In them I'm trying to arouse your sincere intention by reminding you that you should remember the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken through your apostles. First of all, you must understand this, that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and indulging their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since our ancestors died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." They deliberately ignore this fact, that by the word of God heavens existed long ago, and an earth was formed out of water and by means of water, to which the world of that time was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the present heavens and earth had been reserved for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the godless. But do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some think of slowness, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. For the day of the Lord will come like a thief, when the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and everything that is done on it will be disclosed. Since all these things are to be resolved in this way, what sort of persons ought you to be in leading lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set ablaze and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire? But in accordance with his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness is at home.
Thank you, Scott. The last word for your verse 10 is?
In my verse 10? Disclosed is the word that was in here.
Huh. What did yours say? Anybody else?
Burned up.
Burned, right. Burned was another set of the text. Was burned.
I'm not sure how the two can be reconciled, everything that we see will be burned up. It's pretty clear. I'm going to point out to you the verse 2, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets. We can't just zip by those words because we're about to study one of them, even though Zephaniah is one of what they call the minor prophets. Minor prophets are only minor, not because their message was minor, but because their books tended to be shorter than the others. Although I could, for those who decided that, I would say, why then is Daniel a major prophet and Hosea a minor prophet? But, okay. So this is a short message. It's only 3 chapters long, but it has a potent subject matter. And it's one of the things that Peter is talking about, remembering the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophet. Certainly not just Zephaniah. But Zephaniah, as we'll see, is unique in some ways, which we'll talk about in a little while. But understanding that there are times coming, the difficult times, mockers will come with their mocking. Scott read that, following after their own lusts. Are we seeing that today?
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
Pretty much that's the rule rather than the exception anymore. We're in those days and we're looking at unbelievable things. It's almost like you can't even watch the news anymore, can't read a newspaper anymore. And further, besides the mocking, or in line with that, they're saying, where's the promise of his coming? Now, not too many people are really saying, where's the promise of his coming? They just have that kind of attitude. When you have that kind of attitude, what do you do? Exactly. Exactly. That's the answer I'm looking for. If you're not afraid, so to speak, if you're not worried about the Lord coming back, there's no accountability, basically. You can do whatever you darn well please. And even in the church, you know, because they've kind of looked, hey, look outside, it's a blue sky, beautiful day. The Lord can't possibly be coming. And I'd ask you a question. What do you suppose it looked like the day before Noah had the ark door closed behind him?
Probably beautiful.
Do you think it looked like this out there? What do you suppose, and what did Jesus say?
No one will know.
Why don't somebody read for us Matthew 24? To answer my own question, we'll read Matthew 24. And we'll start in verse 36. Patty, you want to read that for us? 36 to 39.
But of that day and hour, no one knows.
Amen.
Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be.
Okay, my translation, just to add a little bit to it. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son. Yours doesn't say that, Penny?
Yeah.
But the Father alone, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. I see that attitude, that mindset in the church today. Why do you suppose that is in the church? We can understand that in the world, they really don't know any better, but what seems to be the issue in the church? And I'm not speaking of Royal Ridge, I'm talking about the church, the broader church.
Well, growing up Catholic, we never got into the Bible. They never said, please turn to 1 John, blah, blah. They never did that. As it is now, they might say, you know, as it says in John, but they won't even give you a reference point. So you really don't get to know. And if you don't search it out for yourself, you're not going to know.
Okay. So you're saying something I'm looking for. But you're saying it in other words. What do you think, Dawn?
I just think sometimes so many generations of even families that are Christians, they've been waiting for the coming of the Lord for so many years, for so many generations, and they get to see it, so they become a little apathetic, a little...
Saying, where is the sign of his coming? Where's the promise of his coming for ever since the fathers? Everything looks just like it did when I was a kid. I mean, Jesus, is he really coming back? You ever get tired of waiting? Okay, what else?
Well, I thought when you said it, there's so many absolutes and non-absolutes anymore. In a lot of churches, people are just allowed to live their lives the way they want to live them. So there's nothing really different anymore. You go into a church and it's just a place, a social place to go on a Sunday. It's not a place to live by a code or by the word, obviously, but it's just not there.
It's not there. The word is a preserver of those who hold. It's a tree of life, Scripture says, to them that hold fast to it, right? And all who uphold it are happy. So without that, it's like your life preserver, Scripture is. Okay? What else?
I have
Uh-huh. Church of Laodicea, we're talking about in Revelation. They believe they have what they need and everything they need. So, which is kind of leading up to what I'm also getting at, which is people are very busy. No matter what they're teaching at church, they come in and the pastor's talking for 10 minutes, they're checking their watch. They've gotten 6 phone messages or text messages during the sermon and they're busy answering. They're just not there. Physically they're there, mentally they're not. People have just basically checked out and their love has gotten lukewarm. They've started to slide away. It happens. What is the most subtle form of deception that Satan brings upon people? It's a little bit at a time. I use this allusion all the time. It's the frog in the pot. You know, you put the frog in the cold water, it's one thing, and as you turn the heat up, if you threw him in the hot water, he'd jump right out. But since you bring it up a little bit at a time, he goes and never knows what hit it. So the church is terribly distracted and has many issues with priorities. And I'm not getting into a sermon here, but I'm just helping to underscore why it's not only the world, which is following, as Scott read to us, after their own lusts. Mockers will come following after their own lust, but even the church. The lines, as Scott said, are blurring between the world and the church. We no longer have a clear line of distinction because the people who are sold out for the Lord, it's going to take a little more effort on our part each day to stand fast with the Lord. Okay, 2 Timothy. Need another volunteer here. 2 Timothy 3, scripture familiar to everybody. First five verses. We're given end times instruction. I believe this is instruction to the church. The last day's difficult time. The men he's speaking of, I believe, it's my personal opinion, that these men spoken of in verse 2 will be our church people. They hold to a form of godliness. They go to church. They wear a 3-piece suit. They drive a very nice car. They maintain a very nice veneer. But inside, they're what Paul calls ravenous wolves. They don't have they have the talk, but not the walk. They have the outer shell, but not the substance. And I think this 2 Timothy 3, 1-5 checklist is we can really check every one of those items off. And we know, and we've talked many times about the love of money, right? And we've heard how much the Bible talks about lovers of money, but I point out to you again, as I have in other classes, there's something on the list that comes even before being a lover of money. It's even more despicable to the Lord, which is what? Lovers. The first thing on the list is lovers of self. There's only room on the throne for one. Mm-hmm. And it can't be self. It needs to be absolutely out of the picture. That's the definition of holiness, is, you know, set apart for God. But if you have yourself on the throne, if we want to have 90%, we're going to give 10% of our money and 10% of our time to God. It just doesn't work that way. It's a difficult message. It doesn't always come from every church pulpit that way. But I am convinced that it's going to take more focus, more effort, more dying to self with each passing day. To stand with the Lord, because if you're watching the news, I believe that what we're about to read in Zephaniah is not for your grandchildren. I can't imagine 25 years from now. Can you? Yes, ma'am.
2 Timothy 3:3. This is King James. It says, without natural affection, tooth breakers, false accusers, incontinent. What's another word for incontinent rather than bathroom issue?
They don't accept rational discussions. They'll argue. Arguers.
Oh, thank you.
Arguers.
I wouldn't have taken that. Thank you.
Those who will, they just love to dispute. Have you met any people
yes.
who, just, yes. whatever the subject, tell me what side you're on, they're ready to argue. Whatever it is, they're ready to dispute. Okay, and we, you know, instead, that causes division. And what the Lord has prayed for in John 17 is not that we be all divided, but that we be one. I pray that they all might be one as you and I are one. Father, bless you. Okay, we're moving along, believe it or not. I'm setting the foundation for our understanding. 1 Thessalonians 5, just one book over. And who are we going to have to read? Volunteers, somebody not read yet? Okay, verses 1 to 11. Go for it.
Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. You do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact we were doing.
There's much more in these 11 verses than you probably realize. I could bring cross references. I'm not going to, but I could bring cross references from about every book of Scripture to these 11 verses. But it is packed, and it's full of information and insight, and it's everything a believer needs to understand for these end times. The day is not supposed to overtake us as a thief, and the day is what Zephaniah is talking about. And not only Zephaniah, but that's the book we have chosen. The Lord told me to teach. I'm going to put it that way. I'm under strict orders to go through Zephaniah. I mean, maybe I shared that with, I know I shared it with somebody. It was like I went, as I was seeking the Lord for what to teach, because the pastor was asking me if I was going to teach. It was like I was going through a house with many rooms. And I opened the door to the room and I looked in, looked around. Nope, not this room. Next book, nope, not this one. And I went through a bunch of rooms before the Lord says, welcome home. This is it. So Zephaniah, oh my God, you know, it starts at 20,000 feet and works its way up from there. It's a very no-nonsense book. But the 1 Thessalonians 5, we are not of night nor of darkness. When we walk in the light, at the risk of sounding obvious, what are we doing? What is walking in the light, light and dark? Is this really about having good lighting? What is this about?
Holy. It's holy as you can.
Right.
And it is 2 Thessalonians. You said first. Which one? Oh, I want to. So much for Chen Ho.
All right, but the point is that we walk in the light as he is in the light. Well, hello there.
And
You certainly can. You're a backdoor student. And the purpose for this is to remind us that we have this obligation to stay in the Word. Because the enemy is seeking whom he may devour. His hand is trying to turn on the dimmer, if you know what I'm saying. We have this position in our lives where we are privileged to walk in the light of God's Word. But we can't, it's like making the team. Okay, I've made the team. Boy, where's that bench? I'm pooped. I'm going to sit down. Guess what? You've made the team. The work is just beginning. This being in the Lord, walking in the light, is not going to be easier next week than it is this week. And next year, be praying for yourself, for your children, and encourage one another. What is the last verse that we read? Therefore, encourage one another. I'm commenting on 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 to 11, Lori. And therefore, encourage one another and build up one another. The Thessalonians were doing that, and he's encouraging them to keep on encouraging each other. In Hebrews 10, 25, it says, forsake not your fellowshipping together, but encourage one another, and all the more as what? As the day approaches. What day is that? The day that we're about to speak of. Encourage one another. And so it's not limited to 1 Thessalonians 5. It's there in Hebrews 10, 25 as well. We need that encouragement more. Why? Because I believe Matthew 24, as you get to the end of that chapter, you understand. Men's hearts, Jesus said, are going to what? Fail them from fear for the things that are overtaking the world. But we, being rooted and grounded in the Lord, will have that strength. And we need to be strong so that we can help one another. If you're down in a pit, it's kind of hard to help somebody else out of the pit, isn't it? So you have to have that strength to lift people, those on your left and your right, your family, your children, your friends. And the last cross-reference I'd give you is sounds a little different than the rest that we've studied, but it's Romans 11:22, very simply one verse. It's a principle that needs to be understood. Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. We as Christians sometimes get very self-assured. Lord, I must be okay. I mean, I read your word now and then, and I've made it to church 3 of the last 5 Sundays, and, you know, I didn't really mean to say that to that other person, and, oh, got to go. You know, it's that very superficial relationship with the Lord. We can't take any relationship for granted. You take your relationships in this life for granted, and after a while, what happens?
They might walk away.
What's that?
They fail.
Relationships take work. You've made the team, it takes work. You're not giving up now. Now is the time to first be pressing in, working harder than ever, because that day is approaching. It's difficult. It shouldn't overtake us as a thief, as we read. We're not ignorant that it should overtake us as a thief, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4. We shouldn't come to the Lord, but Lord, I didn't know. Wow, if there's any end time subject spoken of many, many times, it's this day of the Lord that's currently approaching. And what are the headlines today? I mean, if you look, I don't know about you, I don't read a newspaper, but I do have an online. Do we want to open windows yet? Are we ready? Anybody ready to pass out? Again, if you want to, please do. But I was reading the headlines from my homepage, which is, what's the matter? Which is a Yahoo page. And that's where I get my news sources from. This is not meant to cheer you up, but I'm sorry. Ebola toll tops 1,550 and continues to accelerate. Now, this I wrote weeks ago before today's headline came out, which now the World Health Organization says Ebola has now gone rampant. It's now a worldwide epidemic, and they're declaring an emergency. It's out of control is the words they're using. And that was today's headline. Ebola is now out of control. And I can take you to Revelation and show you where that, not mentioned the word Ebola, but plagues and pestilences in the end times, we're starting to see the birth pangs that are starting. We're seeing those first shoots of the end times things that Jesus talked about. I'm not kidding. I'm just reading to you the headlines. I copied them right off the screen. Brain-eating amoeba found in a Louisiana parish's water system. Arab East Jerusalem seethes with protests and raids. You understand the significance of East Jerusalem. You know what's in East Jerusalem? Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives. If there's one piece of real estate in this world that's going to be the very center of the center, it's that piece of real estate. And we're thinking, what's all this battle about real estate? Well, to those who study the word, they understand completely why this is where it is. And this battle is over, going to come down to the battle for Jerusalem, Zechariah teaches. And this class, Lord willing, will go from Zephaniah to Haggai and finally to Zechariah. We will be touching on some themes that are very contemporary, even though you think we're studying about hundreds of years ago, and I'm going to give you some timelines to think about and consider. Some of them are thousands of years ago, and you say, what has that got to do with us? God is the same what?
Yesterday, today, and tomorrow.
What about man? But you know what? Man is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Man is making the same mistakes. The things that we read about here thousands of years ago are still, what's changed? The clothing has changed. The language has changed. The names of the countries have changed a bit. The names of the gods have changed. The packaging of them has changed. We don't call them that anymore. We now call them this. But we're still worshiping other gods. We're still idol worshipers. Kind of getting ahead of myself, but I want you to understand we've been forewarned. Lori, we read from 2 Peter 3, 1 to 13. We read from Matthew 24, 36 to 39. 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 to 11. And the last one I read was Romans 11, 22. And there's actually much more in Romans 11, 22 than I discussed, but we can never fall back and relax and ease up. I can tell you that it's time to press in. If anything, now is the time to press in. Don't let yourself be found falling back because it's a beautiful summer day. It's quite the opposite. We have to be discerning things spiritually, not with what our eyes see. So Arab East Jerusalem is seething with protests and raids. Video shows Islamic State executes scores of Syrian soldiers. And, you know, they execute them sometimes, burying them alive, and many times, as we know, beheading them. And I was looking at Revelation 20, verse 4, and those who come before the throne are the many who have been beheaded. And I'm thinking, wow, are we watching the news now? Are we there yet? In fact, I can't tell you how many programs I've heard, radio and online programs, that people are discussing. Are we already in the tribulation? And I wasn't really intending to go into this, but I don't believe we're in the tribulation. And I'll just simply say it's because Daniel 9:27 has not yet come to pass. Tribulation starts. Does anybody know? I'm just going to make this one little aside. The tribulation starts when the 70th week of Daniel begins. Maybe I shouldn't even go there. Never mind. Some other times. There is going to come a day. Let me just say it's a key verse for end times. And I'll just put the one scripture reference up there. Daniel 9:27. The 70th week of Daniel. The major prophecy in Daniel 9:24 to, I can't even write. I think it's 9:24 to 27, something like that. I could be off by a verse here and there. That doesn't matter. But somewhere in that neighborhood, the 70 weeks of Daniel. The angel lays out for Daniel a timeline. 69 of the 70 weeks have been fulfilled. Certainly not going to go there. We taught on Daniel already a couple of times. And it's 70 weeks of years, right? You remember that from the Daniel class? And that 70th week has not yet been fulfilled. It's weeks of years. So what is that 70th week? What do we call it? The tribulation. Tribulation has not begun, and it won't begin until the Antichrist signs a treaty. The Antichrist will sign a treaty that will, I believe, allow the Jews to build their temple. That East Jerusalem, it's a major contention point. And I'm taking the time to go into this because, believe it or not, it has a bearing on the end times, a major bearing on the end times that Zephaniah will be talking about. I'm laying an extensive foundation because it's that important. All of the diplomats that have tried to solve the Middle East crisis have forgotten the contextual issues. You're trying to solve a problem and you don't even know the people who you're trying to counsel. If you were a counselor and you had a husband and wife and you didn't know them at all, you're giving them counsel. You haven't even heard what their issues are and what she would like and what he would like, etc. Getting to understand the issues, knowing their background. How can you offer counsel? Some of our present government officials have gone over offering counsel and they don't understand. No counselor, no, what do you call them, ambassador, no emissary from the United States has ever gone over to the Middle East to decide the question of Jerusalem, including a decision for the Jewish temple. That's something that goes right to the heart of the Jewish people. And it addresses something that would rock them to their foundations. So I'm prophesying that someday a man, when he's inspired by God, will come to the Middle East and will say, Jews, you're going to give the Arabs East Jerusalem. Wait, before you answer, in exchange for which the Jews will be allowed to build their temple on the Temple Mount, somehow right next to the Dome of the Rock. Yeah, I know. But that temple has to be built. 2 Thessalonians 2:4, Antichrist will come into the temple, be seated in the temple, will take his place and demand to be worshipped as God. So that temple has to be built. We're coming to those days. But East Jerusalem is a major, major focal point of these end times. Now, have I lost everybody? Anybody? I want you to understand the day is coming. This 70th week equals 7 years, equals the tribulation. It starts when a treaty is signed. Daniel 9:27. A treaty is signed. It's a 7-year treaty. I've never heard of a treaty with a timeline, but this one apparently has 7 years associated with it. And in that time, next thing you know, there's a temple. Where did it come from? Must have been part of the treaty. The scripture doesn't specifically say so, but suddenly there's a temple, so there must be. We're living in those days. We're coming right up to it. The only one who writes that treaty and makes that treaty with Israel is, I believe, the Antichrist, someone who will have the authority and the respect of the parties involved, which leaves out a few U.S. politicians right now. I wrote some notes that I'm going to take a minute to read. The news has assaulted us with sadistic accounts of Christians and others being massacred on a horrific scale by the Islamic State in Iraq and Boko Haram in Nigeria. Wars are escalating between Israel and Hamas in Gaza. Russia is encroaching on the Ukraine. Iran continues unimpeded in building a nuclear weapon to wipe Israel off the map. Terrorists are creeping across our borders. Race riots rage in our Midwest. Western politicians are indecisive, hiding at the golf course because they're unable to deal with the horrors spreading across the world like a cancer. looks pretty bleak out there. People are naturally scared. Some have speculated that we're now actually living in the tribulation. I talked about that a little bit. Fact is, we're not. Jesus gave us Matthew 24 and Luke 21. He gave us signs of things to look for, but these are just the beginning of birth pangs. We're sort of still in a semi-sleep state in this country because we haven't had any incident on American soil yet. We'll say, well, what about 9/11? Yeah, that was one. I believe that was a shot across the bow from the Lord to say, are you guys paying attention? Will you turn back to me? What have we done? Where did church attendance go on 9/12?
Way up.
Way up. Boy, you know, they were parking, they were standing out in the street. Yeah. How about 3 years later? They were back at the golf course. We haven't, you know, there's no atheist in foxholes. But right now, everybody has a life of their own. They're all busy out doing other things. And so we have this slumber state that we have fallen into, like the Church of Laodicea in Revelation 3. We're talking we have a relationship with God that's very arm's length, and we think that's plenty good enough, and it just plain isn't. It won't get it done. Will your faith get you through the coming testing? I'm not here again. I'll probably say this 5 times during the course of this class. This message is not intended to scare. You understand? This message is intended to prepare. You know, prophecy is meant for, it says in 1 Corinthians 14, prophecy is meant for edification, exhortation, and comfort. In a strange way, you'll be comforted by this message because it's not judgment throughout. As you peek at the end of the book, there's restoration and blessing at the end. But it's exhortation that can be very difficult to hear. You might think, I don't want to hear this. This is not easy to listen to. No, la, 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 la. That's the way many in the church are, you know. Can't handle it. The average age of the world's great civilizations from the beginning of history, greatest civilizations from the beginning of history, has been about 200 years. During those 200 years, these nations always progressed through the following sequence. You've probably heard this before, but I'll read it again. From bondage to spiritual faith. From spiritual faith to great courage. From courage to liberty. And from liberty to abundance. From abundance to selfishness. From selfishness to complacency. From complacency to apathy. From apathy to dependence. And from dependence back into bondage. Those words were written by a man by the name of Alexander Tytler, a Scottish judge, a writer, a historian, back in 1747. He had studied the great civilizations over the millennia and discovered this cycle as they rose, prospered, and sank, and eventually dissolved. Even the great Roman Empire came crashing down because they went from apathy to dependence back into bondage. So the world as we see it is changing very rapidly in front of us. And we as believers, we don't have to read every headline. We don't have to read every story. We're not here to be beaten up and discouraged. I believe it's Philippians 4:8 that tells us whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, are excellent, dwell on those things. There is a diet that we as believers need to adhere to. We don't want to be overwhelmed with stories that are negative. And when the Lord told me to teach Zephaniah, I said, you got the wrong number here, you know. Send someone else to teach that because it's not easy to hear. I just as soon preach messages of encouragement or teach on messages that edify or instruct. And yet, even in this, we have to see there's an opportunity to wake up. And it's a message to me clearly as well. I need to wake up. I need to press on. I cannot allow myself to fall asleep at the switch. The Lord is speaking to us. The headlines are screaming at us. And we just need to read enough of those to understand the times. The objective is to make you and I prepared to encourage one another, and all the more as the day draws near. Encouraging one another means somebody comes to you and says, what do I do about this situation? Did you see what's going on with Ebola? Yes, I know about it. Read about it. But let me tell you what the Word says about it. You know, so you're not uninformed of these things. As it said in the scriptures we read, we're not uninformed that the day should, we're not in darkness that it should overtake us as a thief, 1 Thessalonians 5. We know enough to understand the times. We read those stories to be able to tell spiritually what time is it. But we dwell on other good things to help us balance our diet so that we stay spiritually healthy. We're not looking to get depressed. We're looking to be informed and prepared for the days that are at hand. Anybody have thoughts on that? Something you'd like to share?
Yeah.
Okay.
Psalm 91.
What about it?
A good thing to read. As you read the headline, keep going back to Psalm 91 and find the secret place.
Of the Most High, will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. All right. There are many edifying scriptures, and I'm just trying to tell you to eat a balanced diet. But Zephaniah is not outside the Word, it's in the Word. We can't ignore it because we don't like the message. And as a matter of fact, I'm going to show you another prophet who spoke almost the same words even before Zephaniah. Same message. So we can ignore the parts of the Word if we want to, but Christianity is not a smorgasbord affair. You don't get to come in and say, I'll take some of this and some of that and some of that. It's all there. We have to find a way to deal with it all in a balanced way, but that we still have a dwelling with the Lord in the secret place of the Most High. You understand what I'm saying? You can't get overboard with it. I know friends who write to me and who are almost in tears because their children are asking them tough questions. They don't have the answers for their children, and they should and they could if they would study the Word. They'd be more prepared to help them understand these times. But their own faith gets shaken because they realize they don't have the answers they ought to have as parents. So not only are the children rattled, but the parents don't feel very secure either. And they could turn around and blame their pastors. That's not very functional, very helpful. Point is, it's up to you, it's up to me to study to show ourselves approved. Now I'd like to segue to, unless somebody else has something you'd like to share, and this is, anybody had tough questions or end times type questions come get thrown at them yet? I think once we have the next episode in this country, we've got 9/11 coming up here in a few days, I think there will be God forbid if there's another incident, lots of people will start asking those questions that are below the surface right now. But the separation of the wheat and the tares is about to take place in this country and in other countries because we've been living on borrowed time and it can't continue. Yes, ma'am. How did I know?
Just a few days ago, I had an opportunity. I helped take care of a man. And he was reading his newspaper and the headlines, of course, and he made a comment about what is going on in the Middle East. I don't get it. And it led to such a conversation about, you read those headlines and this is how it makes you feel. And he's heard this from me before, too. He does have dementia, so I keep on. Gone over it a few times, yeah. But just the fact I shared with him what happens when I see headlines like that and how it upholds what's written in here. So we had a good talk about the Bible and what, and the response when you see headlines like that, what it does. So it fills my faith because we've been told already what comes. So
true.
All kinds, you're bound to come into conversations like that. trusting any time.
I think the Lord will give us opportunities to witness to friends and neighbors as things start to fall apart and you're keeping your peace while they're losing theirs, and they're saying, why are you okay? How come you're okay? What's your feeling on all of this? Why aren't you panicking like I am? Well, you have opportunity to share. Paul says you have that opportunity to give a reason for that hope that is within you. And I want to be able to give a reason for the hope that's in me. I want that fire to keep burning. Enemy is trying to throw water on the fire. That's okay. Elijah already told me that you can throw 15 buckets of water on it, and God's greater than the water. He'll lick up the rocks, the dust, the fire, the water. He'll take care of it all. Okay, I'm going to spend a few minutes trying to set up a framework of a timeline for those who aren't terribly familiar with Bible history. Shouldn't take terribly long, but I wanted to take some points for those who may not have been aware of these things. Saul, this is as in King Saul. 1051. Oops. I want us to understand the times as we work our way through the centuries. What's the benefit of studying history?
You don't repeat it.
You might want to copy this down and get out of the way use it for future reference as you study Old Testament time, because understanding the background helps you to understand how they got into the mess they're in. Through. One. Okay. This is a very brief summary of 500 years of history. Just to give you a little roadmap of 500 years of biblical history. First king of Israel, King Saul. God didn't want Israel to have a king. He wanted to be their king. But the people insisted. And so the Lord gave them a man that they thought looked like a king. He was head and shoulders above everyone else, handsome in appearance. We know the story of Saul. Those are the years, 1051 to 1011 B.C. Everything has a circa in front of it, meaning about. There's not cast in stone. David followed him, of course, 1011 to 971 B.C. And then Solomon. And if you know the story of Solomon, he's known for his wisdom. But what happened at the end of his life? Anybody know? And he pursued many wives. He built temples to their gods. He stored up horses. I forget the number of horses he had. Many thousands and thousands, 40,000 horses and thousands of chariots. Things specifically the Lord said not to do. And that's what Solomon did at the end of his life. During his lifetime, we know that Solomon built the temple. It was completed in 960 B.C., but that was before he fell into foolishness. And the kingdoms were divided. What do I mean by the kingdoms? The northern kingdom was called the kingdom of Israel in Scripture. It's also referred to as Ephraim. It's called that because that was the largest of the tribe, 10 tribes in the north. There were 10 tribes in the northern kingdom called Israel. And there were 2 tribes in the south. Judah and Benjamin. And they separated around 931 B.C. And many prophets, I could squeeze in the name of prophets in here. I'm trying not to get this map too filled up and loaded. But by the time 722 B.C., 200 years later, that's that number again, 200. 200 years later, Israel fell to the Assyrians, the dominant force at the time. And the Assyrians were described as a fierce people. They sound very much like some forces in the world today, if you study the Assyrians. History is repeating itself more than you imagine. So these are more than just numbers. You understand the rhythms and the patterns of behavior and how long it takes for certain activities to fully, for the cancer to spread fully. Why do I single out Manasseh and Amon? Manasseh was the longest ruling king of Judah. 55 years, I think it is. And Amon after him, his son, they had a total of 57 years of terrible rule. We'll talk a bit about it as we get into the text. But if you think one term of a bad president or two terms of a bad president is detrimental, what do you suppose 57 years of terrible rule directly opposing God, what do you suppose it does for people? Now, you read the story of the life of Manasseh. It's quite fascinating. I think I have the, 2 Chronicles 33. We're not going to read that right now, but if you read the life of Manasseh, it's really quite fascinating. 2 Chronicles 33. He actually repented at the end of his life of all the rotten things that he had done over all those years. And while the Lord forgave him, the scripture is clear that the people were too far gone to repent. It's just astonishing to me. I think 2 Chronicles 33 is just what a chapter, mind-blowing. And then his son Amon didn't last very long, for 2 years. The point is, the king that followed him was his son, Josiah. And Josiah was a great king. He was only 8 years old when he became king, but he was great. I mean, how do you come from 57 years of rotten to this many years of great, and how do you get a wonderful son out of a clueless father?
The mother must have been good.
Must have been one dandy mother. I think we're reading between the lines here, but that's okay.
Sounds good to me.
It's just an astonishing thing. So the point that I'm going to make here is that this Josiah, this is where you and I are studying tonight, or in this class. This is Zephaniah. Zephaniah served Josiah, as you see in verse 1 of the scripture. And the temple was destroyed then 586 B.C., not long after the death of Josiah. In fact, I could go into the fall of Nineveh in 612 B.C., the Assyrians, their capital. So their kingdom rose, their kingdom fell. I should write the fall of Nineveh to, anybody know? Right. Babylon. So the Assyrians, this is the Nineveh is the city to which, who was sent to Nineveh?
Jonah.
If you ever read the story of Jonah, I'm sure you know. And then 125 years later, another prophet was not sent to Nineveh, but prophesied against Nineveh and saying, look, guys, turn out the lights, the party's over. It was 125 years later, Nahum, the prophet, said, it's all over. And sure enough, a few months later, the Babylonians came, and every prophecy, every word that Nahum spoke came to pass. Nineveh fell. The Babylonians came, breached the wall of the city by diverting the river, the Tigris River that went under the city, and they came in and surprised everybody and tore the city of Nineveh down, the indestructible Nineveh that nobody thought. I mean, they had walls that were 3 chariots wide, they said. Okay, but it wasn't long after the fall of Nineveh that the Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed. And I'm not going into much detail here because this didn't happen overnight either. There's a lot of scripture here. I'm just trying to show you the pattern. And Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed by who?
Obama.
This job doesn't pay enough. Okay, to Babylon.
This job doesn't pay enough.
Babylon destroys Nebuchadnezzar and comes in, destroys it. I'm not going into the fall of Babylon to Greece and then Greece to Rome and all that good stuff. We're not going that far. We're concentrating on the things that led up to the time of Josiah. And I wanted you to see the pattern of years and how kingdoms come, kingdoms go. Everybody thinks America is going to be around forever. We have certainly enjoyed the blessings and the grace of God in this country. We continue to. But show me the guarantees. The only guarantee you have in this life is in front of you. You know, the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. We hold on to that. That's a guarantee for us. But kingdoms come and kingdoms go, but the word of God endures forever. That's what the scripture says. So Babylon falls to Persia. What's the headline for the United States going to be? We don't know. Point is, we're in those difficult times. We've read about those scripture references. We shouldn't have those days over as a thief. You could substitute other places instead of Jerusalem and the temple. Okay, so this temple is destroyed. I'm going to give myself a little segue here. This temple is destroyed. Is it built up again? You're almost right. You're sort of right. So you're going to study Haggai and Zechariah after we get, Lord willing, unless the Lord comes first. Unless the Lord comes first, and I hope he does. that Haggai and Zechariah are going to, their job is to encourage the people to rebuild the temple. To rebuild the temple, and they will rebuild the temple. They will rebuild it. We'll talk about that some weeks from now. They will rebuild it. Haggai took it, three chapters to do it? And Zechariah took 14 chapters to do it. But they had a powerful impact, and they each had their purpose in place. But the temple is going to be rebuilt. That's the second temple. And there's going to be a third temple, isn't there? The one that the Antichrist will take his seat in it. And there will be a fourth temple. And that's the one found in Ezekiel 40 to 48. Okay. That's the one in the millennium. So, let's see. Anybody want to copy any more? I'm going to erase this, believe it or not.
I did have a question about it.
If only I could write it as fast as I erase it. Yes, ma'am.
Did the reason some of the rulings were shortened, were some of them murdered?
I'm not sure why Amon, I can't remember how Amon died, but certainly some in the history of Israel were murdered, but not on this board.
Okay.
Yes. I'm not even going to write this one down. If you're interested, I'd like to give you one more timeline, and that this is exclusively of prophets. Jeremiah, 650 B.C. to 582 B.C. Nahum, 658 to 615 B.C. Habakkuk, 608 to 598 B.C. Ezekiel, 620 to 570 B.C. And Daniel, 620 to 540 B.C. And one interesting other thing I studied and found very enjoyable was Huldah. Anybody ever hear the name Huldah, the prophetess? Mentioned in 2 Kings 24:14, when Josiah needed help, he called for Huldah, the prophetess. Even though Zephaniah was the resident prophet at the time, 2 Kings 22:14 and 2 Chronicles 34 give you the background on Huldah the prophetess. Why would you think it's important to know who the contemporaries were? Okay. As a student of the Word, when you're studying, you want to know who else was a prophet about the same time. Why would you want to know that? By the mouths of two or three witnesses. There's an accident on the street, and the policeman goes to someone. Did you see the accident? Yeah. Would you tell me what happened? He writes that up, and does he file a police report?
You should ask somebody else first.
Uh-huh. How many else? And somebody else? And somebody else? So you take down three or four witnesses. And in Scripture, we have what's called cross-references, and we get a different view. Interestingly, the story of Jesus, right? The story of his ministry. We call them the Gospels. There isn't just one gospel, is there? We have four witnesses to the account of the life and ministry of Jesus. We're told these things to help us understand the full picture of what's going on. And cross-references. If you have a Bible, it should be with cross-references. And if you know who the contemporaries were, for instance, if Zephaniah and Jeremiah were of the same time. Ooh, here's a cross-reference to Jeremiah. Let's get Jeremiah's take on this same situation. Let's get someone else's take on it and hear what their view of it is. It's interesting to do.
David, how do you spell the prophetess name?
H-U-L in English?
Yes,
please. H-U-L-D-A-H. Yeah, 2 Kings 22:14, you'll see her name.
Do you think that they, like, chose things that the others said to
I don't think they were,
into their...
I don't think they were texting each other, Scott. You know, I
don't mean that, but I
know.
I mean, they must have heard what the others were saying.
I know that Daniel was influenced by things that Jeremiah said in the 70 years prophecy that Jeremiah had made. Daniel said, wait a minute, Lord, it's 70 years are up. Let's get with the program. And the Lord did. I'm thinking that there's no account that says that one prophet met the other. I always thought that would be fascinating. Did Ezekiel and Daniel ever talk? They were both in Babylon at the same time. You know, did they ever compare notes? I mean, I'd love to know. Yeah, it would be. Yeah. Gee, you didn't tell me that. Let me write that one down. So here's the times. Here are the sins that we're going to be, that we have to consider in the day when Manasseh and Amon got through decimating the spiritual life of Israel. There, the people were engaged in worship of the sun, moon, and the stars, Baal worship, or as you call it, Baal worship. The temple built by Solomon was in utter disrepair. Nobody had used it. There were a few scribes. Bible scholars say there were a few faithful scribes who were there, who continued to write up scrolls and. But they were in very much in the minority. So the temple was in utter disrepair from neglect. There was a spirit of skepticism, which is God doesn't notice, God doesn't care. Did you hear that?
Yeah.
Does that sound familiar? Where is the promise of his coming forever since the fathers fell asleep? All continues just as it has from the beginning of creation. 2 Peter 3. God doesn't notice. God doesn't care. We can do whatever we want. Isn't that the prevailing attitude even today? We can start to compare what was happening then with now. Even though we don't have a temple, we do have a temple, don't we? Even though we don't have something, we don't have what we call Baal worship. Baal is a Hebrew or Aramaic word, which means master. Literally, it means master or even owner. In Hebrew, the word Baal is the owner of whatever the matter is. So there was this spirit of skepticism. God doesn't notice or doesn't care. There was much imitation of foreign customs of worship, of dress, and religious practices. Sacrificing their children to a god called Milcom, or another name is Molech. You'll find that elsewhere in Scripture. Molech is interesting. It's an Aramaic word again, meaning king. So they had this Canaanite Phoenician deity called Molech, M-O-L-E-C-H. He's also called Milcom, M-I-L-C-O-M, elsewhere in Scripture. And what did they do? They sacrificed their children to him. And we don't sacrifice children today, or do we? What's it called?
Neglect and abuse.
And abortion. We have sacrificed how many? 50 million children? They practiced witchcraft and sorcery. I mean, apostasy is like a cancer spreading throughout society, seducing the weak. And that's what happened then. And I believe that's what's happening now. So we're going to turn to 2 Chronicles 33 together. We're going to read a few verses there, but I'd like us to do that together. 2 Chronicles 33. I'm just going to point out to you a little bit from verse 1. We're not going to read from verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's all you really need to know about Manasseh. But he did repent at the end of his life. It's an amazing chapter. Anyway, let's look down at verse 8. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, If only they will observe to do all that I have commanded them according to all the law, the statute, and the ordinances given through Moses. Thus Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. So he did even worse. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Wow. After 55 years of this, and he repented. And he prayed, and he humbled himself. And when he prayed to him, verse 13, he was moved, he, the Lord, was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Wow. That's even more astonishing to me than Nebuchadnezzar, who became like the beast of the field. Remember, for 7 years, that vision where he went mad. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Now after this, he built the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entrance of the fish gate, and he encircled the Ophel with it and made it very high. Then he put army commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. He also removed the foreign gods and the idols from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. And he threw them outside the city. And he set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it. And he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in the high places, although only to the Lord their God. I could read this whole chapter. I'm not going to, of course, but they had mixed a little bit of the Lord with the high places of their other gods. They just couldn't be reformed. I think Manasseh had certainly seen the light, but the people couldn't come to a place of repentance after all their years of witchcraft and sorcery and child offering their children in sacrifices to Molech, worship of the sun, moon, and stars. It had poisoned them. It had been a cancer to them. And then along comes Josiah. Sorry, just one second. Closed it up and I shouldn't have. Along comes Josiah and verse chapter 34. You just look over it. This is the preface to what we need to look at for next class in Second Chronicles in the next chapter. We'll just look at the first half dozen or so verses of Second Chronicles 34. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. That's a commandment in Scripture too. It's in Proverbs. It's elsewhere. Don't turn aside to the right or the left. What does it mean to turn aside to the left or the right? Are we talking about a GPS system here? Or what does it mean? To what?
To waver.
Okay. Also could mean you're compromising. You're looking at things that are over there. That looks pretty good too, Lord. Let me take a little bit of this along with your word. Let me start mixing a little bit of other stuff over here with it. So I'm going to sacrifice to you, Lord, but you don't mind if I do it on this altar outside here on the high places. We can't mix the things of this world with the things of God. Come out from among them, the Lord said. You know, be holy, for I am holy. I know this is a long introduction to Zephaniah, but I think it's worth it. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David and did not turn aside to the right or the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still a youth, He began to seek the God of his father David. It wasn't his literal father. It was his great-great-grandfather. I mean, I don't know how many years you'd have to go back to go from 641 to 1011 to 400 years worth of great-greats there. But he is a descendant of David. He began to seek the God of his father David, and in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah, and we'll talk, Lord willing, more about this next week, his first in his series of reforms. He began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, the carved images, and the molten images. And they tore down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars that were high above them. He chopped down also the Asherim, the carved images and the molten images. He broke in pieces and ground them to powder and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. How they got to be graves, he doesn't describe, but I suspect he may have had them eliminated. Then he burned the... Then he burned the bones of the priests on their altars. And judged and purged, Judah and Jerusalem, and in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, even as far as Naphtali and their surrounding ruins. He also tore down the altars and beat the Asherim and the carved images into powder and chopped down all the incense altars throughout the land of Israel.
Hallelujah.
Then he returned to Jerusalem. So there was this systematic purging of the land. It had been, in the Lord's words, putrefied. I am wondering and I'm praying for this nation here. I mean, things seem to be happening much more rapidly. Here it took 57 years of Manasseh and Amon to get the people to that state. And I don't think in our day it's taking that long. We have had, let me see now, I'm doing some math, so bear with me a second. When did prayer get outlawed from public schools? 1960, I think it was the early 60s, 62, I believe. Prayer was outlawed from public schools. Quick, how many years has that been?
52.
We're almost there. What do you suppose the ripple effect of no prayer in public school has been? We can go through the whole 2 Timothy 3 checklist, right? And I think you can trace it all back to God being kicked out of public schools, God being kicked out of the courtroom, no Ten Commandments. God is the glue that keeps it all together. He is the one who causes all of this to make sense and everything to work. He established this universe by his word. You can't keep God out of it. It won't work without him.
In the courtroom, don't we still make you swear? On God or
I don't know if it's on a Bible. Maybe it's on a phone book.
A phone book.
You know, they don't make you swear by anything that they can't. They can't say "so help you God" at the end anymore either. You know.
Yeah.
I think they do it, but you don't have to do it.
Okay. You know, we could sue the government for false advertising because it says "In God We Trust" on the money.
Right. Let's do it.
Yeah. I mean, where is that ever coming about? I mean, where do you ever see that? It's not true. But we're in the same vein as what's happening here. Can we hope for a Josiah?
We can hope. Sure we can hope.
I can give you a little, throw you a curveball on that. The Hebrew word for Josiah is very similar to the Hebrew word for Jesus. And the only one who is going to save us is the greater Josiah, if you will. The greater David. Because the scriptures, the end times, are working our way towards a salvation that is worldwide, not just for Jerusalem and Israel, which it certainly will be because Jesus is coming back to the Mount of Olives. However, the redemption here, the persecution, the judgment of the world will, it's not just based on the United States in our 50-some years since we've kicked God out of the public schools. But we are Israel's major ally at this time. There's no other supporter, and even the United States has greatly faltered in our support for Israel. I think that's one reason why the Lord has blessed these United States, is because we've stood by Israel. Now our commitment is faltering, and I can't help but think that judgment will be nearby. Because we have removed God from the formula, it's kind of like making a cake without flour. It's kind of like leaving out the most vital ingredient. It's trying to drive your car without gas. You can have the most powerful engine, but without gas, you're just not going anywhere. This nation won't go anywhere without God, nowhere good. And unless we repent, Scripture is clear on what will happen. God's very clear about, hey, all you need to do is repent and turn to me. He restored Manasseh after 55 years. Anytime you think, you know, I've done too much, and you know, God, you know, I know you can't forgive me because, read the story in 2 Chronicles 33. 55 years of not only being yourself a rotten person, but being a major stumbling block to the entire nation. So I know we have to conclude. I didn't really expect to get to the text tonight, but I hope that doesn't discourage you. I really would like to have said that we set the framework for getting into the text next week. I want you to understand the world into which Zephaniah is speaking. What's his reality? What does it look like? Why is he saying what he's saying? To me, that's called context, and those who sat in my class before know context is very important. What's context? What does context mean? I always ask that. Those who've been through all my classes kind of know already the answer to that, because I always ask, it's who, what, when, where, what. Who's speaking? Who are they speaking to? You know, why are they saying what they're saying? What's going on at the? You can walk in on a situation, hear two people talking, and get very upset, but you could easily misunderstand the entire conversation because you don't understand the context. So Zephaniah is about to launch off onto some very strong verbiage. And we need to understand why, and I hope we can see. I didn't go into all the details of what Manasseh did. I told you about their sins, and I'm trying to draw a parallel with these United States, because there is a tremendous correlation between 500-600 B.C. Kingdom of Judah and these United States, and besides which we are about that 200-and-some-year area, and there's nothing given. If we will turn to the Lord, He will certainly hear us. But we need to be a praying people. Not in fear, but in trust and in faith. I am praying that this class will be a success if your faith is built up by the time you're through. I mean, even though the scriptures, that individual verses may be difficult to hear, our faith has to be strong. And the way to get stronger faith is the testing of your faith produces endurance, word says so. Anybody have a thought before we conclude? It's that time. Anybody want to share anything? Can't promise you flowers and tablecloths every week, but pleasant surprise.
It was nice. Yeah. I just wanted to say, when I was camping in July, Sunday morning, I was in the car with my husband. I just remember staring into the darkness, and I remember the Lord saying to me, "Are you watching for me? Are you waiting? Are you ready for the feast tonight?" Sorry. Yeah. I didn't want to say anything because I'm such a crier. I can't do that. But I just believe that this is confirmation that I'm supposed to be here.
Well, we're blessed that you're here. Blessed that you're here. You know? Well, because it's so real to you, and because He showed Himself faithful.
Anytime you hear from Him, it's awesome.
Yeah, nobody thinks less of you for it. We all know that there is a powerful God who is willing to, who is ready to stand in on any circumstance, even at your darkest hour. If you think God's only to be found at the tops of the mountains, trust me. The most profound testimonies anybody in this room can tell me is probably at their darkest hour, the deepest time of their testing, when you felt all hope is lost. I mean, that's where the power of God shines when it's the darkest. That's why Daniel 12, he's got me started now. Daniel 12, when the darkness is the deepest, the saints of God will shine the brightest. That's, I think it's Daniel 12, 10. We're at a time where it's already start. The hand is already on the dimmer. The Lord's turning out the lights because these are those days. God is the light, right? And if you turn out God, you're turning out the lights. Yeah. He's not dimming the lights. We are. Okay, I'm through. Father, we give you great praise and thanks and honor again for who you are. Just every day, help us to praise you and find you in the little things and in the big things. At the times that we are feel confident in our own ability, and in the times when we're utterly weak and helpless, Lord, help us not to fear but to trust. Help us to press into you day by day, Lord, that our faith may be so strong that we might share with those round about us, Lord, because the day is certainly approaching, and we need to be prepared, ready for that which comes our way. And your word has told us repeatedly. Jesus said, Matthew 24, "Behold, I have told you in advance." And Jesus told us these things so that we would be ready and not caught off guard. Thank you for your love for us, O Lord God. Thank you for leading and teaching each one here, for giving us each a wonderful testimony of your love for each of us, O Lord God. Help us to be a light to our families, to our children, to our spouses, to our co-workers, associates, and all those whom we encounter. I pray we would not shrink back from sharing the gospel, but that we would be bold in bringing forth the word of life. We, as such, we give you the praise and the glory in it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen.